before Tommy starts my time, I would like to express my appreciation to Tommy. As we mentioned before, this is not any kind of contest for things in the Bible. We want to speak on both sides, yours and our friends, to try to find out the truth of it. Whatever the Bible teaches is right, we're going to stand for it. We want to invite you back tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, to Fields for a Fight together. If you were coming from Decatur, let's say, coming down 44 West, instead of turning left over, Gary Carter raised a few kids, he's not here on the front. He's the regular preacher there. And what I'd like, I want to mention Gary's name because if you're in this area, everybody, we're all looking to study the Bible further after the public discussion is done. Study one on one. I live about an hour from here, so it might be harder for me to get here. But if you live in this area and want to study, Gary would be glad to study with you. He's right there. His telephone number is 974-4973. You want to study this issue or any other Bible issue, correct? It's 974-4973. Get a divorce for any reason other than fornication, and you remarry, that's adultery. That's a dog. That's part of the proposition I'm trying to prove tonight. And I believe that Matthew 19:9 proves that. It's a dog for him to remarry in an undeveloped condition. In Matthew 5:32, Mark says something similar. It's not exactly like Matthew 19:9, but it says, Jesus says here, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, calls her to adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. This word saving here is not like exactly like saving somebody who's drowning. This is saving in the sense of except the XCCT, like the word of us, John 14:6. And so this verse rules out all other causes for divorce. I might add, even if the person never remarried, it shows that divorce, unless it's for fornication, is wrong because you cause your spouse to commit adultery. You put them in a place of undeserved sexual temptation, and you sin when you do it. What I'm trying to get across is that divorce, unless it's for fornication, unless your spouse is committing fornication, if you divorce them for that reason, you're in sin. Now, why is this so? Matthew 19:9 and Luke 16:18 and Matthew 5:32, Mark 10:11, they state the fact that that's a fact. Why is it so? God doesn't leave us in the dark about why. Romans 7:2-3, that's 4 Mark. For the woman which hath a husband is bound. A good synonym for bound, according to Thayer, is obligated. Is bound by the law of her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she should be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, so she marries another man. My wife, Carol, were to just marry another man while I'm still alive, we'll call it polygamy, bigamy, that would be adultery. Also, she were just to divorce me, but it wasn't for fornication, and she remarried me. Now, we wouldn't call that bigamy, but it would amount to the same sin. It could still be adultery. And here's the reason. She's still bound to me because I'm still alive. She's still obligated to me. Just because she went after the laws of the land and got a divorce for incompatibility. Yes, that means we're not married anymore. We're divorced. It doesn't mean that we're not still obligated to one another. She's still bound to me. This verse says she's bound to me as long as I live. Just like the vows we said when we got married, till death do us part. So even though she went out and got an unscriptural divorce, she's still bound to me. She's still obligated to me. Therefore, she's in sin. If she has relations with another man, it's adultery. Just as if she had never even divorced me. It's adultery. Because she's still obligated to me. In Mark, well, before we leave that, I want you to notice there's a difference in the marriage and the bond here. That may come up in the discussion. This woman was bound to the first husband, who was still alive, but she was married to another. She wasn't bound to the second man, because it was called adultery. It would be called adultery. She was bound to him, but she was married to the second man. Not bound to him, but she was bound to the first man. But if it were in the case of divorce, she wouldn't be married to him. So marriage and bound are not necessarily the same thing. You can be bound to one, obligated to one, and married to another. And if you're in that condition, it would be an unscriptural marriage. And number 5, Mark, I want everybody to turn to Mark chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Now I realize this wasn't necessarily under the New Testament covenant. That's not my point. Just like in Leviticus 10:1-2, we have the story of Nadab and Abihu. They burned a strange fire before the Lord. Right. Now, we don't have incense, burning incense in our worship today, but we can still learn. We can learn that if we worship God, if we don't do it the way He's prescribed, God will be displeased. Now, the same thing we can learn, a principle we can learn from this case, Herod and Herodias, in Mark chapter 6, even though it's not under our covenant. And that is that whatever our covenant says, the New Testament says about divorce and remarriage, if you're in an unlawful marriage, God expects you to get out of it. All right, we'll see that. Mark 6, beginning in verse 17, it says, For Herod himself had sent forth to lay hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John, talking about John the Baptist, had said unto Herod, It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Herod was married to Herodias. Now, evidently, Herodias had been married to Philip before. Now, secular history tells us, not the Bible, so we don't know for sure, but secular history tells us that Herodias had divorced Philip. Okay? But it doesn't really matter. The point is that John said to Herod, it is not lawful to have. Now, I would like George to address that verse when he gets up here. And tell us, George, do you think when John said that to Herod, it is not lawful to have, did that mean that Herod should get out of that marriage? Or did that mean that John was encouraging Herod to stay in the marriage? Because that will have a very big bearing on our discussion tonight. Did John mean by that, you should get out of that marriage when he said it's not lawful for you to have it? Or did he mean, no, I want you to stay in the marriage? Please answer that for us tonight. So in the second part of my proposition, two parts I delineated that I felt like I needed to prove. One is adultery, which is more extreme reason other than fornication or remarriage. That's adultery. The second part was they need to get out of that marriage, a spiritual marriage like that. Here's the reason a person needs to get out of that marriage. Notice that the passage we just did over, Mark 6, 17 through 18, shows that Herod and Herodias were in an unlawful marriage. The only way to be lawful, if you're in an unlawful marriage, the only way to make it right is to get lawful again in the sight of God. And by the way, this is not unlawful in the sight of men and the laws of the government. To break off, this is unlawful in the eyes of God. The only way to make that lawful is to get out of the marriage. Because it says it's unlawful for you to have it. So you have to quit having it. You have to get out of the marriage so that you can be lawful in God's eyes again. Why do they have to separate? We look at Romans 7, 2 and 3, where it shows that the woman, like Pharaoh, my wife, that she's bound to me but married to another, so she's divorced me. Because I didn't cut the grass off of another. It says that she's still bound to me, she's still obligated to me. And so if she were married to that second man, why would she have to get out of it? Because she would have no right to be married to him. She is not bound, she's not obligated, she's not scripturally married to that second man. Romans 7, 2 and 3. Secondly, why does the woman need to get out of this unscriptural marriage? And I say the woman, if it was a man in the unscriptural marriage, the same thing would apply to him. Number two, because they need to go back to their rightful spouses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the Bible says that the woman should not depart from her husband. Then it goes on to say in verse 11, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So don't depart. It's a sin if you violate that command to depart. But suppose you do sin in repentance. Suppose you do violate verse 10 and sin. Then what do you do? Well, first of all, you try to seek reconciliation. And if reconciliation is not available, maybe they won't take you back. Then you remain unmarried. But the verse is saying that you should try to seek reconciliation. Romans 7 would teach that also. As I've been bringing up that example, my wife is unlawfully divorced from me. She wants to do what's right. She would need to go back to me because she's still bound to me. She's still obligated to me. She's still obligated to fulfill her marital responsibilities for me, like the ones in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Do the next. Other responsibilities she has for me. Those are not nullified just because the state of Alabama grants her a divorce. They're not nullified. Okay, if it's an unscriptural divorce, she still needs to go back to me to fulfill those obligations that are commanded of her in 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, and other places. Now, let me bring up the next point. This is the main point I want to emphasize tonight. The reason the woman who's in that unscriptural marriage, the third reason on this chart, why she would have to get out of that marriage is because every time she had sexual relations with that second man, the second marriage, every time she does that, she would be committing adultery. We read Matthew 19, 9, whoever puts away their wife, except before fornication, marries another, commits adultery. Now, what's adultery? It's a sexual sin, right? It means you're having relations with someone other than your rightful spouse. That happens every time you go to sleep with them. And I mean sleep in the way we normally use it, for you in a sexual relationship. Every time you go to bed with them. So, every time, if you're in that second marriage, if you're in that second or third marriage, and your first marriage is not, if your first husband, if your woman is still alive, and it was not a scriptural divorce, you didn't divorce them before fornication, every time you have a relationship with them, it's adultery. Adultery. You know, the one that unlawful intercourse with the spouse of another. For the divine vision, unlawful intercourse. To repent of that, you're going to have to stop that intercourse. You're going to have to get out of that marriage. You must stop that. Otherwise, we'll come under the censure of Revelation 21, verse 8, that says, among other things, adulterers, sexually immoral, shall have their part in the fate of burning fire and brimstone. Now, what you know is 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. The Bible reads there, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, that's the New King James Version up there. Let's look at that. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were, underline that point, that word, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the Spirit of our God. Now notice, he's talking to these Corinthians. They're Christians now. They've been saved. They've been washed. Their sins have been washed away. They've been justified, sanctified. He says, such were some of you. Some of them had been idolaters before that, fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, and so forth. That's what they used to be. And he says, such were some of you. They have changed. You know, when Peter said, through inspiration of God in Acts 2:38, and telling some folks what to do to become a Christian, to repent, to be baptized for their remission of sins. Not only did they have to be baptized, they had to repent. That means to repent of their sins. That means change from their sins. That means if you're a homosexual, you can't just become a Christian and continue to be a homosexual, continue your homosexual relationship with another man. Now, we use this passage, Christians do, when talking to the homosexuals and trying to show them that when they become Christians, they're going to have to get out of that. Because this says, such were some of you, past tense, it means they got out of it. Well, if you know, there's another word up there, adulterer. Adulterers have to get out of it, too. They're just like homosexuals. If you become a Christian and you're an adulterer, you have to quit that. Just like a homosexual, when he becomes a Christian, he's got to quit that. You follow me? Or else his conversion is not valid if he's not willing to repent. Repentance is required of conversion just as much as belief is, just as much as baptism is. You've got to quit it. Now, Matthew 19:9 defines for us one way you commit adultery, not the only way. If you divorce your spouse for any reason other than fornication, you remarry, that's adultery. You commit adultery. So what are you going to have to do? Let's suppose you're deciding to become a Christian during that second marriage. Well, suppose the two men that are married, say in the state of Vermont, wherever they allow them, and they want to become a Christian. They're going to have to get out of that, aren't they? Quit that. Suppose it's a man and a woman who are married, but they're unscripturally married, so it's adultery. What are they going to have to do to repent? Such were some of you. They're going to have to get out of that, just as surely as two men who have a homosexual marriage are going to have to get out of that. Summertime, Tom. Let's talk about repentance a little more. In Luke 19, verses 8 through 9, Zacchaeus said, remember when Jesus confronted him, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him before his father. You see, when he repented, he wanted to make things right. He didn't want to just keep on doing what he'd been doing that was wrong. You know, I guess you could call it what he was doing was stealing. He was overcharging people with taxes, if I remember correctly. He didn't want to, he wasn't doing when he decided to call the Lord, he wasn't going to keep doing that. Matter of fact, he was going to restore what he had sinned for people. And Acts 26, verse 20, it says that they should repent and turn to God and do works with me. That would be works suitable for repentance. So if you repent, you become a Christian, or even after a Christian, you follow back to the way of the world, and you repent, you're going to have to do works suitable for repentance. That means if you repent of adultery, you're going to have to quit committing adultery. Alright, we'll talk more about that in a minute. Of course, in Mark 6:18, for John has said, Herod, it's not lawful for me to have that brother's wife. We don't have to do repent of that. We have to quit having her. Not that's unlawful. John the Baptist also called, in Acts 3, verse 8, bring forth bears more fruit, meat, or suitable for repentance. In other words, if you say you repent of stealing, you need to prove that by quit stealing. You continue to steal, then you haven't done any repenting really at all. You can talk. As we like to say, or some of our friends like to say, you've not only got to talk the talk, you've got to walk the walk. I would teach you that. Now, if a person becoming a Christian, this would apply to a person, say a Christian has fallen away and wants to be a faithful Christian again. If a person becoming a Christian is a thief, can he just keep on stealing? Can he just keep everything he has stolen? Well, no, that's awful. What about a polygamist? Say a man's married to four women and he wants to become a Christian. He's got to repent of all that adultery. What, can he just keep on practicing polygamy and keep those four wives? No, he can't do that. What about a homosexual? Can he, when he becomes a Christian, when he repents, can he just keep on practicing homosexuality? No, you can't keep his homosexual partner. You know that. And so it should be simple to see that an adulterer, he can't just keep staying in an adulterous marriage. He can't continue to practice adultery with his unlawful wife. He's got to repent. He's got to give up those sins just like anybody else has to give up whatever sins they're committing when they become a Christian. Becoming a Christian requires commitment to the Lord to decide to change your life, not staying in sin and continuing to commit it. My opponent George has gone the same route as the Methodist Church. So follow me closely here so you can understand this. This is the Methodist Creed book in 1896. It says, no divorce except for adultery shall be regarded by the church as lawful. No minister shall solemnize marriage in any case, in other words, the priest should marry. Where there is a divorced wife or husband living, this rule shall not be applied to the innocent party for a divorce with a cause for adultery, nor to the divorced party seeking to be reunited in marriage. Now, That was the Methodist Creed book in 1896. That sounds pretty much like 1999, doesn't it? When I have a copy at home of this same statement in the Methodist Creed books, 1914, 1940, 1950, and they gradually, as you get more closer to our time, they gradually show a loosening of this teaching. Till the time you get to 1984, here's what it says. It doesn't say this anymore, here's what it says. Where married partners, even after thoughtful consideration of counsel, are estranged beyond reconciliation, we recognize divorce as incredible, but recognize the right of divorced persons to remarry. We encourage an accepting commitment of the church to minister to divorced families. Now, this up here was what the Methodist taught in 1896. That's the truth. It sounds like 1999. Now they progress this far. That sounds like what George is teaching in this debate right here. What the Methodist preached in 1984. You compare that with what George preached tonight. This is what it said in 1896. This is what it says in 1984. This is what looks like 1999. This is totally different. I believe this is Matthew 1900. This is pretty much what George is going to be teaching tonight. Raise it up. Now, since 1984, many Methodist churches are now accepting homosexual marriage. Not just adulterous marriages, as this pointed out, but homosexual marriage. How long will it be before something I'd rather follow them there also? You know, it's only a matter of time. After all, if you can accept an adulterous marriage and just call that person a faithful Christian, why can't you accept a homosexual marriage on the same basis? Why not? Well, I know that adultery and homosexuality are probably not the same thing, but it's the same principle. If you can accept one adultery as being okay, why can't you accept the homosexual marriage? I'd like to know why it's like this. Thank you very much for your time, and I invite you to pay careful attention to what George has to say. The order of the speeches tonight is supposed to be 3 20-minute speeches per piece. 3 20-minute speeches a piece, alternate. We'll take about 5 minutes break after. We'll be about halfway through.
God bless you, brother. I was sitting in my house, minding my own business, and in the bed of prayer, as I'm accustomed to. And I just did a good phone call from the guy who wanted to talk about I am a New Testament Christian, denominationalism. I have no creed in my life. There is but one church, one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. I don't have to get straight here, but you have to abide with this. You have to follow along here with me. I'm not as hurried to bring the truth of God being spoken. The Bible itself does the talking. I'm just the mailman. That's all I am. The mailman being, I'm just delivering the word of God. The reference to I stand for the proposition that let me see your paper. I don't have mine.
I think it's the proposition right there over there.
I want to give it a clear understanding. I teach that the Bible teaches that a man or woman can only divorce their spouse for the cause of fornication and adultery. However, there are circumstances that cause divorce in which an innocent spouse cannot control. The question is, and can the guilty spouse receive forgiveness and marry? And the denominational view that the Methodist Church holds is totally incorrect. God hates homosexuality. Homosexual men cannot marry. A man and a man can never marry. A woman and a woman can never marry. They can't even perform the action that causes marriage. They can perform an intercourse, but they cannot be married. So that type of activity is never sanctioned in the mind of God, has never been sanctioned in the mind of God from the foundation of the world. And it was that great apostle Peter that would allow the Jews to know in Acts chapter 2, around verse 22, says, "You men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth, a man of fools of God, among you by the miracles and the signs and wonders which God did in the midst of you. And as you know, as yourselves also know, him, in Jesus, being delivered by the determined counsel and the foreknowledge of God. See, there was a council that met in heaven on this issue of the forgiveness of sins and of the one Lord, of the one faith, and of the one baptism. And Peter would allow these Jews to know upon Pentecost that you have taken him, Jesus, by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. And so the first thing that you need to know about our Savior tonight is that Jesus is the forgiver of sins. Brother Donahue quoted a lot of scripture out of the books of preparation, I like to call them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You need to know that even in the books of preparation, everywhere that Jesus finds adultery, there is forgiveness offered. And I know I got to move a little quickly here. Mark chapter 11, verse 22, and I'm just setting you up in the Bible, and I'm not setting you up for some big won't you do anything like that. We're just going to know that Jesus is the lover of our soul, and he forgives sins. So tonight, I would like to encourage you, Mark 11, verse 22, Jesus answering and said unto them, have faith in God. Amen. And that is who our faith is in tonight. And so we need to know that there's a predetermined counsel in all matters of the church. Amen. There's a predetermined counsel in all matters of the world affairs. When Adam sinned in the garden, God just didn't go, uh-oh. He had a plan for redeeming his man, Adam, from sin. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam who has come into the world and redeems us from all sins. And Romans 5 tells us that. Now, I know I have to answer these questions, and then I'll go ahead and move on in our text. I believe it was Mark chapter 6, verse number 17. I believe it was Mark chapter 6. Verse number 17. And Brother Donahue, he's already given us the background of Philip and Herodias. And so let's just look at what the Word of God says. It says, I believe it's in Mark 6, he said, for Herod himself had laid a hold, and Herod himself, rather, had sent forth and laid hold of one son and bound into prison for Herodias' sake, his brother's Philip's wife, for he had married her. But John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. John the Immerser, John the Dipper, John the Baptizer is stating a profound truth from the oracles of God. He being a prophet, understanding that what is written in the Leviticus is true, that it is not lawful for one to have a brother's wife. Now, the thing that John did not say to Herod, he didn't say, listen, you can't have a wife. He said that you cannot have your brother's wife. I agree with that, Brother Donahue. I don't want my brother's wife. Amen. Amen. And I don't think anyone in here would want their brother's wife. I don't know one in here that would want their spouse to divorce them and marry their sister. That is a treacherous deed. And so even in the law of Moses, even in the counsel of God from the foundation of the world, God didn't want that type of union to be together. So I agree with you that way. And again, you need to know he is not saying that you cannot have a wife. That's the point that I want to make. You can have a wife, you just can't have your brother's wife. And so that's all I really need to say about that, because that's all the scriptures revealed unto us in this matter. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to go to Romans chapter 7. here, and then I gotta do this before I do that. And just some things that Brother Johnny went on. Let's turn to Romans 7. The Apostle Paul writes, he says in Romans 7, he says, "Know you not, brethren?" And then perhaps in some of your Bibles, he says, "For I speak to them that know the law." Come. Now, I need to interject here that no one sitting in this room knows the law. You might know of the law, but no one sitting in this room, you do not know the law. In other words, Paul says, I'm talking to you who once practiced the law. You've never practiced the law. You've never taken a turtle dove and split his head or opened up for a sacrifice. You've never had to go to the priest to offer up a sacrifice. So Paul says, I'm talking to you that know, that practice the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. Now you need to know that that is a question. And when Jesus had not come on the scene, Israel was bound by the law. No Jesus, and there was the law. And when Jesus would come, the law would be nailed to the cross. And then in verse 2 he says, and then he parallels the law with marriage. And that is exactly what Romans 7 is talking about. It is talking more about the law than it is marriage. Now, it is talking about marriage, but it is referring to the law. Israel was bound by the law as long as they lived. But someone came along and freed them from the law. And so he uses a parallel of marriage. And you need to know that I stand for marriage. I love marriage. God loves marriage. As a matter of fact, God has intention for one man, for one woman, for life. This is the act of one flesh with one another. I'd like to ask you a question. How many times does God want a man or a woman to one flesh themselves? I believe that it is one time. So therefore, one man for one woman for life. However, you know that sin came into the world and man has messed this thing up. And so now listen. So the Bible says, it says, for the woman, in Romans 7, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law of her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. Now the question you have to ask yourself here is, what is the law of the husband? Say amen if you can. If you can, just nod your head or whatever. What is the law of the husband? Well, if we go now, and he pointed out Matthew 19, and I'm going to get to that later on, but if we go back to the beginning of time, the law of the husband was to becoming one flesh. Amen. I forgot to lay some Bible on you. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone. In other words, this is my blood and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a womb man, a woman, for she is taken out of man, because she's taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his mother, his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. So the first law is to becoming one flesh. Now, beloved, if any of you have indulged in the action of becoming one flesh before you offered an individual a piece of paper that recognizes her or him as yours, if you committed the action of one flesh with no commitment, then you have one flesh yourself in a way that is called fornication. This is what the church at Corinth was participating in. They were committing themselves in the action of one flesh, and Paul said it over in 1 Corinthians 6. He said that, he said, do I unite the members of Christ with a harlot. And I'm going to get back to Romans 7 there. Let's turn over to Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15. He says, know you not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members with a harlot? God forbid. Now the question you need to ask yourself is, how do you become a member with a harlot? And of course, and I'm trying to be, seeing that I don't want to be too harsh for the children that's in the room, but you adults, you know how you become members with a harlot. And so this type of action is fornication in the sight of God. Why, I would even go on to say that some of us sitting in this room tonight, you one blessed yourself and she wasn't a harlot. Hello. And you might have one blessed yourself and he wasn't a harlot. But yet you committed the action of one blessed. And if you did succeed, you needed the forgiveness of God in your life. I must interject that. And then he goes on to say in verse 16 in Romans chapter 6, he says, what? Know you now. Thank you. He says, know you now. How much time? 5 minutes. Oh, man. He says, know you not. He says, know you not that which is joined to a harlot is one body. For he says, two shall become one flesh. Now let's go back to Romans 7 here quickly. Now again, I ask you the question, what is the law of the husband? The law of the husband is one flesh. So in verse 3, so then while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. For if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, that she can be married to another. Now again, Romans 7 is talking about the law. And so he goes on to say, in the word of my brethren, you become dead to the law by the body of Christ. And so in other words, when a man or a woman steps out of their covenant union, when a man or a woman steps away from that unit, they have broken their covenant. And the question is tonight, is that can the blood of Christ wash away the sins of a broken covenant? And when I get back up here, I'm going to define what the word adultery is. There's three terms for adultery. I'll go into more detail about that. Adultery is covenant breaking. Adultery is the action of a man and a woman stepping outside of their union. There is a thing called spiritual adultery. Israel did it against God all the time. That's why he called them a stiff-necked people, a wretched people, and evil people. And so, amen. And so, the question that we need to ask is, can God forgive adultery? And the answer that I am presupposing tonight is that God forgives adultery. John chapter 8, real quick. John chapter 8. Again, I hope and pray that I got that one question answered right in reference to Philip and his wife. Not that he couldn't have his wife. He couldn't. I wouldn't want my brother's wife. He could have a wife. Amen. Now, in John chapter 8, around verse number three, and the scribes and the Pharisees brought the woman taken in adultery, brought the woman. Sisters, every time I read this text, I ask myself, where's the man? Why would you have the audacity to go off adultery, to go snatch a woman and take her out of adultery and bring her before the master and not bring her before Jesus? Taken in adultery. And look at this, they said in verse 4, they say, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very action, in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us that she should be stoned. And so we are not only talking about a sin that God takes, we are talking about a sin that is punishable by death. Romans 3, I believe, around verse 23, and you preachers will help me out. I believe that for the wages of sin is death. Amen. Amen. But is anybody ready to be paid for the wages of sin? Amen. So I stay with me tonight. Thank you, Lord. Now listen to this. We call it the very act. Now Moses said so. Look at verse number 6. This they tempted him. Why would he tempt the master? Why would anyone want to tempt Jesus? That they might accuse him. You see, they were not even worried about the woman in adultery. They wanted to accuse Jesus. Not the woman in adultery. She's caught. She's nabbed, red-handed. But they want to get the master. And so look at what they say. Look at what he says. He goes on to say, they might accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger. He wrote on the ground. Now, I don't know what he wrote on the ground. And they continue asking. Now, what did he say? What do you want us to do? So they continue asking him. And he lifted up himself and said, if any of you be without adultery. Now, your Bible says sin. But I'm just going to use the sin on the table tonight, adultery. And so Jesus said it this way. If any of you be without adultery, there. If he that is without adultery among you, let him cast the first stone among you. Now, the text says sin. But I'm just going to use the term adultery. That's all I'm going to do. I'm just going to use the term that's on the table. Any of you without adultery, you see, they call her in the very act. I still don't know how come they wouldn't bring the man out. But here she was face to face with the master, face to face with the Messiah. Not only that, she was face to face with the man that could have delivered death to her that day, that very moment. Because she's the Messiah. See, he healed with a hand. He said, thy sins be forgiven. And so it goes on down, down to verse 10. And then Jesus lifted himself up, and he saw none but the woman. He said, woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? In other words, hath no man killed you? Hath no man stoned you? And look at what Jesus said. Now look what he said. He said unto her, no, Lord. Jesus said, go, and I said unto her, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now the only way that she can never commit adultery again, she has to make up in her mind that she is going to live a celibate life, or she is going to get her one husband for life and live in the presence of God. I'll be back. Remember, Jesus forgives sins, especially adultery.